Good morning, everyone. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance. And this past week, I had the privilege of being a flow coach to a tremendous group of eight-year-old boys. I had nine of them with some help from Pastor Paul. Next week, I'm going to be helping at Summer Jam by running the games for, I think, grades 3 to 7 or 4 to 7. These are some of my favorite 2 weeks of the entire church calendar. And I want to thank the many of you who have already volunteered or will be this next year or this next week. And I also want to just encourage you to be praying for the kids that are coming this next week, because God is the kind of God that always responds when we pray. So this past week, during one of the halftime coach talks that we have with every group, we were meant to be talking about joy and how God can give us joy. And so I posed the question to my eight-year-old boys. I just said, what is something that God might have that he could give you that might cause you joy? And, you know, a number of the kids put up their hands and they had some silly responses. But then one boy was a little bit more serious, and he said, well, God can give us life, eternal life in heaven. And as soon as he said that, one boy on the other side of the circle threw up his hand and he said, how do we even know that heaven is real? Isn't that a brilliant question? I think it is. I told him so. And I said, Diego, I said, that is such a great question. That's actually the reason why God sent Jesus, to show us what God is like, to teach us how to live, and to be the one who can help us to know God here and now and forever. And he just had this moment where he shook his head and said, yeah, that's right. That's why Jesus came. Now, I have no doubt some of you this week were praying for our Flow Camp. And you were praying specifically that God would open the hearts of kids so that they might perceive Jesus. And God was doing that very thing. And he's going to be doing it again this next week. So please, on your way out, grab a card. Be praying for the kids. And we're going to trust God to do some incredible things in our midst. This morning, we're going to continue in our summer preaching series entitled The Jesus Way. And what we've been doing is each week we've been looking to people from the Old and New Testament, examining their lives, and we've been asking the question, is the way that they lived in alignment with the way of Jesus? And more, is my life, your life, in alignment with the way of Jesus? So far we've looked at Cain and Abraham and Jacob. This morning, we're going to turn our attention to the life of Moses. And I want to begin with a general question. What do we know about Moses? Well, we know that Moses was a Jew. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that during a period of extended famine in the Middle East, Jacob and his large family immigrated to Egypt because they had food there, and they settled down. And over the years, 400 years, this family grew exponentially, so much so that they really became a nation within a nation. There were so many Jews living in Egypt that the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, was afraid. If these people knew how strong and vigorous they are, they might kick us out. And so what he did is he adopted statewide policies of slavery, and all of these Israelis were subjugated and essentially were the slave labor in Egypt. But that wasn't enough for Pharaoh. He was still afraid that they would rise up, and so he began a program of genocide. It was horrible, awful. Moses was born to Jewish slaves in Egypt, but through a miraculous turn of events, Moses was found and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and he actually grew up under Pharaoh's watchful eye in the royal household. Now, if I were to invite you to choose one word to describe Moses, I suspect many of you would choose the word leader. Moses was a leader. He did all the kinds of things that leaders typically do. He communicated vision. He was involved in strategic planning. He resolved conflicts. He made tough decisions. But this morning, I don't want to focus on Moses the leader. Instead, I want to draw your attention to Moses the prayer. It's easy to overlook just how central prayer was to Moses' life. The fact is, from the moment Moses encountered God at the burning bush, all the way to the end of his story, everywhere we go, Moses is praying. And so when he went to Pharaoh and said on God's behalf, let my people go, and Pharaoh refused, the first thing that Moses did is he cried out to the Lord in prayer. when Moses went to the enslaved Israelites in Egypt and said, God's got a plan. He's going to lead us out of here. They refused to listen to Moses. They couldn't believe their ears. And what did Moses do? He cried out to the Lord and asked for the Lord to strengthen him for his task. When they did make their way out of Egypt, they were in the desert and there was no food and there was no water, and they began to complain against Moses and threatened to kill him. Moses cried out once again to the Lord for strength. When Israel rebelled against God and turned towards false idols, Moses interceded on Israel's behalf, and God reached out in mercy to his people. One could argue that Moses' primary leadership activity was actually prayer, and everything else flowed from this ongoing conversation with God. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk about the way of Moses and the way of Jesus as the way of prayer. And specifically, we're going to look at prayer in terms of intercession and intimacy. And so if you have your Bible with you, let me encourage you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. And you're going to find, if you're using the blue Bible in the seat rack in front of you, you can find the text on page 52. And this story describes Moses and praying in terms of intercession. To intercede is simply to cry out to God on one's own behalf or on the behalf of another. So I'm going to start reading at verse 8 and read to the end of verse 16. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hand, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. So this newly freed people make their way out of Egypt with the army trailing behind. God splits the sea. They walk through it. They're finally in freedom. And then without warning, they get attacked by the Amalekites. And in response, what Moses did is he deputized Joshua. He made him the general of the army. He sent him out into battle. Meanwhile, Moses stood on a nearby hill, we're told, holding the staff of God in his hands. Now, just 6 weeks earlier, when they went out of Egypt and arrived at the Red Sea, Moses took the same staff and he held it out over the water, and God split the sea and they walked through. Later, in the desert, with nothing to drink, God instructed Moses to take the staff, to strike a rock. And what happened is the rock split open and water came gushing out, enough to quench the thirst of all of Israel. There was nothing magical about this staff. It was a representation of God's presence and power. And so while Joshua led the army into battle, Moses went up on the hill, and we're told that he lifted the staff in his hands. There is no explicit mention of prayer in the story I've just read, but prayer is the implicit posture that Moses assumes. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the lifting of the hands is the posture of prayer. And so in Psalm 28:2, we read, God, hear my cry for mercy as I call out to you for your help, as I lift my hands to your most holy place. Or Psalm 63:4, I will praise you as long as I live, Lord, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Psalm 88, verse 9, I call to you, Lord, every day I spread out my hands to you. What I want to invite you to do right now, if you're physically able, is I just want all of you to put up your hands over your head and just keep them there for a little while. Okay? And with our hands raised, I want us to consider what this posture communicates. Now, if we were on a football field and the referee put up his hands, it's a signal that a touchdown or a field goal has been scored. But in the context of worship or prayer, this posture communicates dependence. that we need God. Keep your hands up just for a little bit longer. If you're a parent and you go out for a walk with a really small child and they get tired, what do they do with their hands? They lift them up. It's their way of saying, Mom and Dad, I'm exhausted. Please carry me. And in prayer, we say the same thing. God, we are weak. Please sustain us. You can go on and put your hands down now. So on the battlefield, Joshua raised a sword, but on a nearby hill, Moses raised his hands to heaven in prayer. And we're told, for as long as his hands were up, the Israelites were winning, as long as he was praying. But the moment he became weary and his hands began to descend, then all of a sudden the battle swung the other way. You ever get tired praying for something? Praying for God to intervene in a relationship? Praying for physical healing? Praying for God to provide financial resources? Do you ever get tired? Moses did. But he had a plan. He didn't pray alone. He brought his brother Aaron and his friend Hur up with him. And when he became so weary, he couldn't pray on his own anymore. They stood one on each side and they lifted his hands for him. When he was too weary, he prayed in the company of friends, and we're told that God was the one who won the victory that day. Now, there's two things I want to briefly touch on in this scene. The first is that the Lord said to Moses, after it was all said and done, write out an account of this battle on a scroll and make sure that Joshua hears it. And the question is, what did Moses have that Joshua needed? In a word, perspective. In prayer, we are given a heavenly perspective of what's really going on. Joshua was right in the middle of the battle, and all he saw was swords and spears. Moses had a very different perspective. He was up on the hill, and he knew that as long as he was praying with hands lifted to heaven, God was winning the day. Moses' intercession and God's intervention did not make Joshua's work less real or less necessary. God was at work. Joshua was working, and God was working through Joshua. And it's the same for all of us. Now, what you may not know is actually this is the very first time in the biblical record that Joshua's name is mentioned. And so the first time he arrives on the scene, he's given a heavy responsibility. He's to lead the army into battle. And right from the start, Joshua is learning important life and leadership lessons. Lesson number one, prayer is not the prelude to the battle. The battle is won and lost in the place of prayer. He learned that in life, prayerful dependence is the posture for every human being. He learned that prayer is both a person's best weapon and it's a person's greatest gift to those that he loves or leads. And the question is, have we learned this lesson? Prayer is an act of dependence. It's an admission of weakness and need. We pray because we are limited, dependent creatures. We pray because God is unlimited in wisdom and power and love. When we don't know what to do, what Christians do is pray. Listen to this. Ruth Barton, writing about Moses' prayer from the hill, says the following. She says, being reliant on God for the actual outcome of things is a very edgy way to live. We are much more accustomed to relying partly on God and partly on our own plans if the issues at hand are really important. Many of us pray, but we're praying with a backup plan, right? Our fear keeps us wavering between faith and doubt. We hedge our bets. We stockpile for tomorrow just in case God doesn't come through in the way that we want. And this wavering makes faith and prayer nearly impossible. We believe without ever committing. We trust without really letting go. The second thing I want to touch upon in this story is the reference to an altar. We're told that Moses built an altar and he called it the Lord is my banner. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. Now, if you're a student of the Old Testament, you know that almost every time an altar is built, a sacrifice was then laid on it, but not here. There's no mention of a sacrifice. And so Moses builds this altar, and its purpose was to serve as a monument, reminding Israel that the battle belongs to the Lord, that he's the one who ultimately achieves victory. The Lord is my banner. Now think for a moment about what banners do. Banners communicate. They speak a message. If you walk into Windsor High School, you're going to see banners that say the Windsor Dukes. If you make your way over to Argyle High School, you might see a banner that says the Argyle Pipers. If you go to Handsworth, you're going to see a banner that says the Handsworth Royals. Banners identify who we are often. Banners tell us who we belong to. And this is what Moses is getting at here. The Lord is my banner. In other words, I am the Lord's and He is mine. All of us, when we pray to a loving, powerful God who is invested, someone who can and does intervene as we intercede. Now, you may be here this morning and you may ask me, Mark, what happens if I pray? Well, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, once joked that when I pray, coincidences happen. And when I stop praying, coincidences stop happening. I want to share a couple quick stories with you. My mother-in-law is a prayer. Anytime, anywhere, she cries out to the Lord for anything that seems important to her. Years ago now, right at the time when Naomi and I were waiting and waiting and waiting to be matched for our adopted child, we finally got an email in our inbox, and we had a picture of Anna in there, and we knew, okay, right, so this is going to be our daughter. And our hearts were filled with such joy. And my mother-in-law's heart was filled with such joy, she jumped in her car, drove down to the store, and she purchased a balloon that read, "It's a girl." Now, it's a helium balloon, right? And we all know what happens if you open the car door and you don't have a firm grasp on the spring. And so she opened the door and the balloon immediately escaped and it climbed higher and higher and higher until finally it was out of sight. She couldn't even see it. Now, if that had happened to me, I would have been angry. And I might have, if I felt it was really important, jumped back in the car, gone back to the store, bought another balloon, and came back grumbling the whole way. But not my mother-in-law. The moment it escaped, she started to pray. And she said, "Lord, we really need that balloon." And within seconds, it started to rain. And the balloon, weighed down by the weight of the raindrops, began to slowly descend until it came to rest in her hand. Coincidence? Let me tell you another balloon story. Good friends of ours were on their way to Thailand to adopt their second daughter. And there comes a moment in every adoption process, at least when you're in Thailand, where you go to where your child has been raised. And at this time, they're usually about 2 years old. And you take the child from their home, from their primary caregiver, and you leave and you don't come back. Those of you who work with small children or have small children, you know kids are incredibly smart. And they don't know all the dynamics, but every time you take a child, they know that something serious is happening, and it's so traumatic for the children, for the caregivers, for the adoptive parents. And so this mom was thinking about the trauma of the moment and saying to herself, "I don't want it to be harder than it needs to be. How can I make this more of a celebration? I know I'm going to go to the store and I'm going to buy a bright pink Hello Kitty balloon. And I'm going to give it to the daughter. It's going to feel really celebratory. And hopefully that will mitigate some of the trauma that might happen." And so she started going to stores all around where they were staying in Chiang Mai. And she couldn't find a single Hello Kitty balloon anywhere. And she began to pray and said, "Lord, please help me to find a balloon." No matter where she went, they were all out. She couldn't find one in the entire city. And so on the day they were to receive their daughter, they began their 10-minute walk from the rental house where they were staying to the home where their daughter had grown up. And as they walked, the husband noticed there was something way up in the sky, high above them. But he couldn't quite make it out. And as they continued to walk, this thing in the sky continued to descend until 10 feet in front of them, right on the ground, was a bright pink Hello Kitty balloon. I don't believe in coincidences. When we pray to the one who is loving and active and present, God intervenes. He always moves when we intercede. I want to touch down on one more scene in Moses' life. And if your Bibles are still open, you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 33, starting at verse 7. If the first scene depicts prayer in terms of intercession, the second talks about prayer in terms of intimacy. God's desire for all of us has always been to have an unhindered relationship. No boundaries, no barriers, nothing to separate any of us from the love that he has for us. And so when God led Israel out of Egypt, God instructed Moses to grab a couple of really skilled craftsmen from among the people, and they were meant to construct a tent. And this tent came to be known as the Tent of Meeting. It was called the Tent of Meeting because every time Moses wanted to be in conversation with the Lord, he'd go to the tent and God and he would speak face to face. Listen to what we read, starting verse 9. We're told that Moses went into the tent, and the pillar of cloud, which is a symbol of the Lord's presence, the pillar of cloud would come and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Verse 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. I think often when the word God comes up in conversation, both Christians and people who aren't Christian, they tend to think of God as this all-powerful, omnipotent being who's far off and removed. He's bigger than us, he's higher than us, wiser than us, holier than us, someone that maybe we should tremble in front of. I wonder, when you think of God, does this concept of friendship come to mind? It says that they would meet and God would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Friends enjoy one another's company. Friends talk about all kinds of things. Big things, small things, business things, school things, matters of the heart. Prayer is about intercession. We invite God to intervene in our lives, in the lives of people we love. But it's so much more than that. For the Christian, prayer is the vehicle for relationship with God. Prayer is the language of the heart. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Verse 14, the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other peoples on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I'm pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Show me your glory." Most major world religions have some kind of a holy book. And in this book, you will find a description of what life is meant to be like, or description of what their God is like, perhaps some details surrounding what happens after we die. In this regard, Christianity is no different than any other major religion. But what sets Christians apart isn't so much our holy book. It's the power and presence of God dwelling in our lives, in our midst, every time we gather. Moses said, "What else will distinguish us from all the peoples on the face of the earth if not your presence?" It's God's presence that makes all the difference. Through prayer, we cultivate intimacy with God. We speak with God as we would with our friend about anything and everything, and we train our ears to listen for his voice. We cannot love someone that we do not know. And it's for this reason that Jesus came. John 1:14 tells us that at just the right time, God the Son became human and he made his dwelling among us. John writes, "He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father, Father's one and only Son." John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the Son, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart, and he has revealed God to us." Like Moses, Jesus was a prayer. In Western Christianity, we bought into the myth that we pray at the beginning of something and then we just get busy living. And maybe if we remember at the end, we thank God for what happened. That's a myth. For Jesus, prayer was never hived off from the rest of his living. It's not as though Jesus had started his day with a sacred 15 minutes of prayer and then forgot about God and just went merrily on his way. At all of the major junctures of Jesus' life, we see him praying. The 40 days when he's in the wilderness being tested. The evening before he chose his 12 disciples. The night before the cross, Jesus devotes long periods of time to prayer. But most of the time, we just see Jesus living and praying everywhere he went. Praying as he worked. Praying as he rested. Praying in the company of friends. Praying in front of the crowds. prayer was integrated with every activity. And with the Holy Spirit's help, Jesus walked in step with God the Father. So much so that Jesus could say, truthfully, I only speak what the Father tells me to speak. I only go where the Father tells me to go. I only do what I see my Father doing. In the tent of meeting, Moses met with God, and the two spoke face to face as friends. Jesus never had a tent, but the same friendship, the same intimacy marked his relationship with God. And my question for you is, do you know this kind of friendship and intimacy? Am I describing the way that you live with God? Is it your desire to know God in this friendship kind of way? Is this even available for people like you and me? The scripture's resounding answer is yes. Friendship with God, speaking face to face as one speaks with a friend, this is not for the exceptional people. This is for all of us. A second century theologian by the name of Clement of Alexandria once defined prayer in the following way. He said, prayer is keeping company with God. And I love his definition because he gets to the heart of the matter. In prayer, we keep company with God. In prayer, we're ushered into a love that's deeper than we could have imagined. In God's presence, we find that he's stronger, stronger than we could have ever hoped for. He's less angry and a lot more forgiving than we could have dared to dream about. He's more creative, he's less stingy, and he's so much more alive than anyone we've ever encountered. And that's why it's less important what you pray and more important that you pray. We just got to get there into his presence where his love and his mercy and his healing can be poured out on you and me. I think most of you are probably a lot like me. And what that means is that you want to know that your life counts for something, that it matters. You want to know that you're loved, that someone delights in you, even when you're at your worst. And this affirmation that we crave is the very thing that our Father in heaven is most equipped to give. Listen to this. John 17, Jesus is praying one more time. And Jesus prays and says, Father, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. May they, followers of Jesus, experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. And when I read that line, it's the most staggering statement in all of Scripture, that God the Father loves you just as much as he loves Jesus. Now, you may have heard this before. God wants you to experience the reality of this truth. As I draw my sermon to a close this morning, I want to read a few words that express the Father's joy and delight in you. Psalm 17:8, God speaks about us. This is what he says. He says, you are the apple of my eye, and I hide you in the shelter of my wings. In Isaiah 49:15 and 16, God says, I've engraved you in the palms of my hands. Though a mother may forget the baby at her breast, I will never forget you. In Romans 8, we read, if I am for you, then who can be against you? Or what can separate you from my love? Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither fear about tomorrow or worries about today, not even the powers of hell can separate you from my love. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate you from my love that has been revealed through Jesus Christ our Lord. The way of Moses, the way of Jesus, is the way of prayer. It's the way of intercession. It's the way of intimacy. Perhaps you're here this morning and either you or someone you love is in desperate need of God's intervention. I want to call you today to cry out to the Lord, trusting in his goodness and wisdom and timing. Perhaps you're here today and hearing me talk about friendship with God makes your heart come alive and you're saying to yourself, I want this kind of friendship and intimacy with God. It's not for the exceptional people. It's for all of us. Make today the day that you turn to the Lord in prayer and say, draw me deeper into friendship, into your love. I'm going to invite Pastor Paul and the team to come and join me on stage. And as they come, I want to invite you to bow your heads with me as I pray. Father, though we cannot see you physically this morning, we know you. We trust you. We turn to you. And we lay before you all of the difficulties and joys that make up our whole life. Our families, our friends, our jobs, our wanting for a job, our housing, our health, all of these things, Lord, we lay before you. And we intercede. We ask you to intervene in our lives and in the lives of those that we love. We are weak. We are dependent. And so we lift our hands in prayer to the God who is powerful and loving and present. And Lord, in our human relationships, there's something in us that when a barrier pops up, there's something in us that says it isn't right. It's not supposed to be like this. It shouldn't be this hard. It feels the same, Lord, when it comes to our relationship with you. Sometimes there's barriers and boundaries between us that we can't seem to break through. So God of mercy and love, we pray even now, send the Holy Spirit. Brick by brick, unwall our heart. And so we can know a friendship with you like we've always dreamed of. Father, I have no doubt there are some here today that would say, I pray, but I don't know how to hear the voice of God. Maybe he doesn't speak to me. Lord, we need your help in order to hear your voice. And I just pray that you would be cultivating listening ears, perceptive minds, soft hearts. Just like Moses, just like Jesus, we want you to speak to us as one speaks with a friend. So, Lord, we thank you for your presence in our midst. Your presence, Holy Spirit, is what sets us apart from all the people on the face of the earth. And so we love you, we worship you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.